Genesis chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 27 through 32 this morning. We covered off the verses between the close of the account regarding the Tower of Babel. Really, we skimmed a little bit about the portion that we're going to look at this morning here, but we did when we dealt with the Table of Nations deal with the descendants that came from Shem. As you know, chapter 10 deals with the descendants that came from Shem through Eber and Eber's son Joktan. So Moses traces a little bit further. He pauses with Peleg or Peleg in verse 25 of chapter 10 there. Peleg or Peleg is the one through whom eventually we find Abram coming. And so that's the genealogy that gets laid out from verse 10 through to verse 26. And then we come to a new verse that begins with this statement. Now these are the generations of Terah. I'm going to read these. You don't need to read them just because we have a number of names here. So for the sake of pronunciation, I'll read through these things and then we will go to the Lord in prayer and commence the study that deals with a man named Abraham. So we're moving to a new phase, if you will, in the Lord's dealing with mankind, really moving from what we found in relation to Noah's family now to moving to Abram. So we've had Adam, we've had Noah, and now we're moving to Abram. So I'll read these out loud, and then we will go to the Lord in prayer. Verse 27, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran, or Haran. And Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. And Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son. And Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Let's pray, and then we'll look at this passage this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word once more, the opportunity that we have to study it. Lord, even as we think about how we have it so readily available to us, and we pray, Lord, that we would then be worthy of that availability, that we would study it diligently, that we would not take it for granted. And even here, as we move into one of the greatest promises yet that we find in Scripture thus far relating to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you that we can examine this life of Abram and have it as an example set before us. And thank you, Lord, that you continue to work through the affairs of men to accomplish your will. We pray that you would be glorified in the preaching of your word now this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It may surprise you to know that as far as the chronology of the Old Testament is concerned, and this is why I've repeatedly said that the Old Testament is not merely about history, but the life of Abraham actually occurs at the midpoint between Adam and Jesus. So you think about that, we're actually 2,000 years into Old Testament history. That's kind of mind-boggling because when you look at the midway point here, we're only 11 chapters into the Bible at this point. But as you see, the Lord's focus here is to deal with his redemptive plan, his redemptive history as we call it. So that when we come to Abram, even though we're halfway between Adam's creation and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, yet we have only just gotten into God's word as it relates to the history of God dealing with mankind. And so we come to this genealogy that's been laid out in the previous verses here, and we move from those genealogies to deal with a man by the name of Terah. Terah, as you know, from what we had looked at a few weeks back, descends from Peleg, and Peleg from Eber, Eber being the father of all those who were called Hebrews or Eberites, Hebrews, and descending directly from the line of Shem. So this is the line that we're still following here, and we're now dealing with a man by the name of Terah. And so as we look at verse 27, then we see that we have a new statement here about the generations. Now, this is a phrase that comes up a number of times as you go through the book of Genesis. We had in chapter 2 the generations of the heavens and the earth, and we had the generations of Adam. Then we have the generations of Seth. We've had the generations of Noah. We've had the generations of Shem, which we've seen already, and now we come to the generations of Terah. And each one of these sort of indicates a new focus, if you will. And that's what we have here, is a new focus dealing with a particular descendant of Shem, and that is a man by the name of Terah. This is the sixth time that the word generations has been used, or the phrase the generations of, and then fill in the blank, in Genesis. Incidentally, though, even though this beginning now focuses more intently on the family of Abraham, Moses never makes mention of the generations of Abraham, even though later he makes mention of the generations of Ishmael, of Esau, of Isaac, and finally of Jacob at the close of the book. But this particular son of Nahor the elder, who was a descendant of Eber and Shem, receives particular notice because of the connections between his three sons and the line of promise. So I'm going to lay this out a little bit more as we go through these verses here, but Abraham is significant, and I didn't want to dive too far into chapter 12 here, because the promise that the Lord makes to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 is further revelation about the promise of redemption that was going to come. So the focus is always on that. It's never deviated from that. Those who approach the Old Testament with the idea that this is just a book of history about God dealing with Israel, what could it possibly mean for me today, do so, I think, with great carelessness. They're not really seeing what it is that God is pointing out here. Remember again, the first five books of the Old Testament were written by Moses to prepare the children of Israel as they go into the land of Canaan. That focus has not changed here. What do we know about Terah? As Terah is mentioned here, and he's mentioned in particular because he has three sons. And you see these three sons in verse 26, and then again in verse 27, which is the start of what we're looking at. But in verse 26, he lived 70 years, and he begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Why is that important? Well, we're going to come to that as we look at this morning. What do we know about Terah? I mentioned this a while back, but turn to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24. Not much is known about Terah. What is known about Terah isn't exactly the most positive, but there is testimony, because as we're going to go through this, one of the things we're going to see is that even though Terah himself is described as an idolater, yet that is not what his children are doomed to. In fact, one of the greatest contrasts we can see in these chapters here is that you have Ham, the son of a very righteous man, cursed for his apostasy from God, and yet you have Abraham, the son of an idolater, who is blessed by God, which goes to show that because you're born into a believing family does not make you a Christian, nor does being born into an idolatrous family doom you to idolatry. Again, the equality that God demonstrates in the fact that one can be saved by faith according to his grace. So in Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood. Now the flood here in context is referring to the Jordan River. So he's saying they dwelt on the other side. They're preparing to cross over the Jordan. And so he says, remember that your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood. This isn't referring to the great flood. This is saying on the other side of the river. Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor. And notice this, and they served other gods. So Terah is spoken here as one who had served other gods. But God's grace is evident here, because that is not what man is left with, sort of to be doomed. Now Abraham, his father is an idolater, and so he's going to be an idolater. No, there was idolatry in the worship of Terah, as Joshua mentions, and yet even though this idolatry was widespread, again, consider the context of the Old Testament here, this was not true of all who are living at this time. I mentioned previously, Job also lives at approximately the same time here. And if you go into the book of Job, you find he lives in the land of Uz, so he's not quite in the same area, but he's not far from it. And yet, what is the testimony of Job? Living at approximately the same time as Abraham and Terah and those men who lived there, a righteous man. In fact, even though, as you look at Job's three friends, who came from surrounding lands and influential men, yet even though they were often wrong in their theology, they weren't completely wrong in their theology because, for example, the Apostle Paul in his epistles quotes from some of Job's friends as saying the right things. Their problem was, Job, God punishes the wicked. You're going through a rough time, therefore you must be wicked and God's punishing you for it. They were right about the fact that God punishes the wicked. So even though the application of their theology was wrong and they had to be corrected by God at the end of it, yet you find there four men who understood the right worship of God. And I'm going to add a fifth there as far as, I believe it was Elihu who comes later on. Then you also have the mention of Melchizedek, the high priest, the king of Salem, which we know as Jerusalem. We have the king of Salem coming to meet Abraham in Genesis chapter 14, who also is a high priest of the Most High God. So the worship of God was not completely obliterated, that they're all a bunch of idolaters, and now God reaches down and says, okay, Abraham, you're going to be the first person here. No, the worship of God still had gone on. Even though we see a very concerted effort, like what we find at the Tower of Babel, there's a very concerted effort to oppose the right worship of God. And though idolatry is widespread, including even Abraham's own father, yet not all the world has abandoned the worship of God. So that thread continues to run its way through. Sometimes when we're ignorant about history, we just kind of casually look at things, we might see points where we go, okay, so everybody abandoned it, but there was just one guy that God said, okay, you're going to not abandon it, and I'm going to keep you going here. No, sometimes we have to look a little bit deeper to see the clues that, no, the worship of God still continues. God keeps a remnant. It's not utterly lost. There's still a witness. There's still a light. And that ought to be a comfort for us even today when we see more and more people abandoning the pure worship of the Lord. Now the birth order the names that are given here, Abram, Nahor and Haran are given here. They're not given in the order of their births, but rather, just as we saw with the order that was given to the sons of Noah, they're given in order of importance, which tells us again, Moses' focus here is not to record merely a chronological listing of somebody's family tree. I mean, there are families, obviously, when we're just focused on family tree or family genealogies, we want to know that. Who is born first? Who is born next? Who had whom as children? But that's not Moses' focus here. And so once again, he gives them not in order of chronology, but rather in order of importance, as we find with Abram. Now you say, how do you know that? Well, first of all, let's just look at the importance here, and then we're going to come back to get a bit of an idea as to when Abram was born. As you saw from verse 26, which I'd mentioned earlier, Terah begins to have children at the age of 70 years old. Now, as we go through our study here, we're going to observe that Abram was not born when Terah was 70 years old, but that Terah began to have children when he was 70 years old. Abram, we know, eventually is named Abraham. The name Abram, and we may get into this in greater detail later on, the name Abram means high father. The name Abraham means father of a multitude. And I think you can understand why his name changes, why the Lord changes his name later on. Nahor, his brother, is the ancestor of a woman by the name of Rebekah, of a man named Laban, and of Laban's daughters, Leah and Rachel. So, for example, turn to Genesis chapter 2. This is why I'm saying there's an order of importance that is given here. Nahor factors in fairly significantly to Abraham's family. Because if you turn to Genesis chapter 22, you see that in verse 20, just tracing this out, and it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor, Huz his firstborn and Buz his brother, and Kemuel the father of Aram and Kezed and Hazo and Pildash and Jidlath and Bethuel. And Bethuel begat Rebekah. These eight Milcah did bear to Nahor, Abram's brother. Now, there's a point that's being made here again as Moses is recounting this, Because Rebecca is important as you turn on to Genesis chapter 24 and verse 15. When Abram sends his servant out to find a wife for Isaac, where does he go? Well, he's sent back to the land of Abram's family. And so she comes from, as you saw in verse 23 of chapter 22, that she was a descendant or a daughter of Bethuel. In chapter 24, verse 15, behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel. Now, this is where the servant is at this time, back in Abram's homeland. Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abram's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And we know, and we'll study this obviously more in depth as we continue on, but this is Rebekah, who then marries Isaac. Now, when Isaac and Rebekah are then looking for someone from, or looking for a wife for Jacob, they send him back to Laban. Laban is the brother of Rebekah. And so Laban's daughter is Rachel, as well as her other daughter, Leah. And so we find Jacob's wives come from there. So there's a significant role that Nahor's family plays in Abraham's family, because from there comes Rebekah. From there come Rachel and Leah. Now, Haran is the father of Lot. And as we know, as we go through the following chapters, Lot also plays a fairly significant role, at least for several chapters, in the affairs of Abraham as well. So these three men are mentioned in order of their importance. Abraham primarily, because this is where the line of promise is going to go through, as we're going to see in the following chapters. Nahor, because it's the daughters and granddaughters of Nahor that marry into Abraham's family that carry on that line of promise, and then Haran as well with the dealings related to Lot. Now, if we look at Haran, for example, so back in chapter 11, we see that Terah, in verse 32, dies in Haran. Now, he's accompanied Sarai, Abram, and Lot there from Ur in verse 31. He dies in Haran at the age of 205. However, Abram is only 75 years old in chapter 12, verse 4, when he departs from Haran. So I'm making the point here that Abram is not the eldest here. Terah begins having children at the age of 70. But if you understand, so Terah dies in Haran at the age of 205, Abram leaves after his father dies only at the age of 75. So there's about 60 years that would otherwise be unaccounted for. The point is that Moses is not bringing them, listing them in order of who was born first. He's listing them in order of importance. And so we see, for example, that Abram leaves Haran after his father dies at the age of 205. Abram leaves, but he's only 75 years old when he leaves Haran. Now, according to Acts 7, verse 4, and you can turn there briefly, we're going to come back to this later on this morning. According to Acts 7, verse 4, we see that Abram came out of the land of the Chaldeans. He dwelt in, it's obviously with the Greek translation here, it's Charan. But it's the same place, Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein he now dwells. So we know that Abram left Haran after his father had died. And that again indicates once more that Terah could have been no younger than 130 years old when Abram was born. And just as Moses does with previous genealogies earlier in the book, since his focus is not on giving birth order, except where it's pertinent, for example, you have Jacob and Esau, you have other examples where the birth order actually plays a significant part in what it is, the point that Moses is trying to make. Here he just lists them in order of importance. So understand that although Abraham is mentioned first here, he is not in fact the oldest, but because of God's dealings with Abraham and with his descendants here, he is mentioned first. Once again, Moses is not aiming at a strictly chronological reproduction of the family tree, but instead is focused on tracing God's dealings with the generations as it relates to the promise of the coming Messiah and the land that would be given to his people Israel. Now, in verse 28, it says, Haran died, before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. So we're going to follow through the events that lead up to the call that God gives to Abram. So they live in Ur of the Chaldees in Mesopotamia. We're going to say that the land of the Chaldees there, by the way, is going to be the general area of where Babylon was. So they come out of there, obviously. And really what we find here is as God gives the call to Abram, if you remember, man has been progressively been moving east, that is away from where God had originally placed man in the garden. And what is it that God calls Abram to do? He's calling Abram back. So again, something that pictures once more man's own apostasy wandering away from God and God's call to bring man back to that fellowship once more. Now, as we move to the promise that's given to Abram in Genesis chapter 12, we notice several events that take place, first of all, that end up impacting and shaping what follows. First of all, Haran, the father of Lot, dies while the entire family was still in Ur, in Mesopotamia, the land of the east. So you want to know later on, why is it that Abram takes Lot with him? You have the reason here. Lot's father dies. Now, we don't know how old Haran was when he died, but the very fact that he died before his own father suggests that he died fairly early on and indicates why Lot would have accompanied Abram for quite some time. So Lot is then left without a father, and that sets the context for his accompanying of Abram into the land of Canaan. They're in Ur of the Chaldees. As I mentioned, the land of the Chaldees is also the land of the Babylonians, and this is referred to numerous times as you go through scripture and you find reference to the Chaldeans. For example, if you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and there are literally dozens of verses, but I'm going to bring you to one just because I don't think this is a point that needs to be beaten to death. Here we have the Lord bringing the Babylonians in judgment upon Zedekiah and the people of Judah when God finally scatters them and takes them into captivity. And you see in verse 17, therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion upon young men or maiden, old men, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. So what is being described here is the Babylonian overthrow of Jerusalem and Judah and the leading away of them into captivity in Babylon. So that as you go through the Old Testament and you find reference to the Chaldees or to the Chaldeans, you know that it's referring, generally speaking, to the Babylonians. So this is where God calls Abraham out of, from the land of Ur of the Chaldees. Now, who is this man Abram? Well, we know that while they're in the land of the Chaldees, this man Abram, a descendant of Shem, a descendant of Eber, takes to himself a wife, a woman by the name of Sarai. Now, as I mentioned, Abram, and you'll see that it's different here, it's A-B-R-A-M, versus as you turn into chapter, it'd be 17. We find the changing of Abram's name, and we'll come to that later on. Abram, as I said, means high father, and like exalted father. Abraham means a father of a multitude. And obviously, as we see the covenant in which God enters with Abram going into the following chapters, we understand why the name change is there. Sarai means a princess. Sarah, even though it's slightly changed, actually is more of an absolute term. So where the one can refer to my princess, as in a princess among many princesses, later on, her name gets changed to Sarah, which means absolutely princess, as if to say, there are no others. And we'll look at that in greater detail later on. She was, according to Genesis 20 verse 12, the half-sister of Abraham. So if you turn to Genesis 20 verse 12, Abraham is rebuked for telling what we would often term a half-lie here, and the Lord deals with the fact that technical truths that deceive are really no different from outright lies. So here Abram, having been concerned about what would happen to his wife because she was apparently very beautiful, makes note of the fact that, as he's explaining to why he had told her to tell everybody, you're just my sister, says here, and yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. So that we have really a stepsister here, or a half-sister, if you will. And this is Abram's wife. Now, Nahor, who is also mentioned as a brother of Abram in Genesis chapter 11 here, his name comes from a word that means snorting. I don't even know what the history behind that would have been. Now, Nahor the younger was clearly named after his grandfather, but I don't know why Nahor the elder would have received the name of snorting. So we won't speculate on that. And then we also find that Haran is also the father of Iscah, and she receives no further mention in scripture, so we're not going to speculate as to who she is. But a note is made here about Abram's wife, Sarai, indicating that she was barren, that she had no child. And this is actually significant, although you might go through the genealogies in these chapters, you might not pay attention to it. If you look at chapter 11, notice the age at which men are spoken of as their children coming into the world. In Genesis 11 verse 12, we find that Arphaxad is 35 years old when his first child is born. In Genesis 11 verse 14, so I'm just going to go through it, we find that Salah is 30 years old when his first child is born. In verse 16, Eber is 34 years old when his first child is born. In verse 18, Peleg is 30 years old when his first child is born. In verse 20, Reu is 32 years old when his first child is born. In verse 22, Serug is 30 years old when his first child is born. In verse 24, Nahor is 29 years old when his first child is born. In verse 26, we find a bit of a jump. Terah is 70 years old when his first child is born. Abram, when he gets called out of, or when he leaves, sorry, when he leaves Haran, is 75 years old with no prospect of having children. In fact, we know that as he goes through the following chapters there, his big question to the Lord, and we find that he struggled with this at times, because the whole thing with Hagar is proof of that. How am I going to have children being as old as I am, and my wife especially being as old as she is? And so Abram is 100 years old when he finally has a child that God considers a child as far as the child of Abraham and Sarah. So when you see how young people were at this point, when they began having children, and you consider that Abram was 100 years old, the point that Moses is making is that as the record of history progresses here, the begetting of a son was the doing of the Lord, not the natural occurrence of nature. And you see this as you go through the line of promise, that many times, and I think it leads right up until we find the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, God often takes steps that are outside what we would consider the natural realm to prove the fact that this is of his doing and not a mere accident or a mere coincidence. Well, of course, Abram, you had a son. I mean, everybody does. No, actually, God waits and withholds them from having children, both to, again, demonstrate their faith in him, but also to prove that this is of the Lord. Same with the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we find the Lord doing this repeatedly as we go through scripture. This statement then that Sarah is barren and had no child, that statement becomes more significant as we move through the verses that follow to the promise that opens chapter 12. You have this significant fact that she's barren, she's unable to have children, followed immediately by the Lord's promise that Abram's descendants were going to be like the sand of the seashore, the stars in the sky. How does that happen? She's barren, she can't have children. Once again, what is God doing? What is impossible with men is possible with God. God's showing this is not an accident. This is not a coincidence. This is going to demonstrate that I am going to accomplish this as the Lord. Now look at verse 31. In verse 31, we find then that a journey begins. A journey from the land of the Chaldees. So bear in mind, Abram born and raised, if you will, in Ur of the Chaldees. His brothers born and raised there as well. They're still there when they take to themselves wives. But then a journey begins from Ur of the Chaldees in verse 31. And Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran his son's son. Obviously Haran has died here at this point. And Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. If you were to read... Well, let me wait with getting there for a moment. Haran has died, and so now Lot accompanies Terah and his son Abram and his wife from Ur of the Chaldees to a place towards Canaan. that is eventually identified as Haran. Two observations must arise from this. First of all, notice who doesn't go along. Nahor. That makes sense, right? As we go through the next chapters, Abram's looking for a wife for Isaac. Where does he send his servant? Back to the east, the land of the east, because that's where Nahor's family still is. When Rebekah wants Jacob not to marry of the Canaanites, what does she do? She sends him back to her family again. There's a couple of things to consider with that, though. First of all, Nahor remains behind in the land of idolatry. And although Abram later seeks a wife from Nahor's family for his son Isaac, the effects of Nahor's family remaining in that land can be seen through the idolatry that carries on in Nahor's descendants. This is a point that we ought to consider again, especially as it relates to our own rubbing of shoulders with the world. So, though, and I'm going to make this statement now, I'm going to prove it shortly here. You look at the following verses in chapter 12 and you get the idea, just upon a quick skim read, that the call to Abram doesn't come to him until he's in Haran, because that's where he leaves from to obey the Lord. When in fact, actually, as we're going to see, the call actually comes to him while he's still in Ur of the Chaldees. Haran is a stop along the way, but there wasn't full obedience really to that until he leaves Haran itself. But the point that I'm making is that rather than accompanying Terah and Abram and Lot and removing himself from that land of pagan idolatry, Nahor remains there, and its leavening influence on his family can be seen by what happens with his family. For example, look at Genesis chapter 31. When I talk about separation from leavening influences in the world, it's not to say we have to go out of the world. It's impossible for us to do so. In fact, Abraham gets called out of that situation to go into a land that was filled with idolaters. The difference is that often family, especially family that does not obey the Lord, can be a significant deteriorating or leavening influence on those who actually seek to serve the Lord. So God calls Abraham, as we see from the following verses in chapter 12, away from that family. Nahor remains there, and Nahor is adversely affected by that. Remember, Terah is an idolatry. Idolatry is in the family. Nahor remains with his family, remains in that land, does not leave, even though Abraham, having been called by God, leaves with Terah, leaves with Sarah, leaves with Lot. Nahor remains behind. Now, as Abram goes to have his children married off, to have his son married off, and later on for Rebekah to have her son married off, they send them back to Nahor's family, which remained in that land with their family. Notice what happens. Look at Genesis chapter 31, verses 30 through 34. After Jacob finally decides he's going to leave Laban and take his wives and take all of his belongings with him, and he leaves Laban, Laban is very upset about that. First of all, he doesn't get the free labor from Jacob anymore and the blessings that God brought through Jacob's labor. So he's angry about that. But he's also angry about one other thing. Notice what it is as you look at verse 30. He's rebuking Jacob, and he says, And now, though thou wouldest needs be gone, because thou sore longest after thy father's house, yet wherefore hast thou stolen my gods? And Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid. Now, he's not actually saying that he stole Laban's gods here. As we're going to go through this, we're going to see that. Jacob had no knowledge of what happened there. But Laban's saying, why did you leave? And then he's adding to that the accusation that Jacob has stolen his gods. Jacob is only responding to the why did you leave question. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I said, peradventure thou wouldest take by force thy daughters from me. With whomsoever thou findest thy gods, let him not live. Now, if Jacob knew who had those idols, those little images, he probably would not have said that. But Jacob is completely clueless as to who has them here. Before our brethren, discern thou what is thine with me and take it to thee, for Jacob knew not that Rachel had stolen them. So we have a problem here, don't we? We have, again, Nahor's family having remained in that land of idolatry, the influence especially of family and those around them worshiping falsely, that when Jacob is sent back to that land and marries into that family. That family, in this case Rachel, brings with her some of her idols. And so we have here in verse 33, and Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the two maidservants' tents, but found them not. Then he went out of Leah's tent and entered into Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the images and put them in the camel's furniture and sat upon them, and Laban searched all the tent but found them not. So she's determined she's going to keep her father's idols. Now this continues to be a problem, because if you look at chapter 35, when God calls Jacob to go and to worship God at Bethel and to dwell there, what is it that Jacob has to say to members of his family in verse 2? And Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. So this journey that's undertaken by Abraham removes him from the family and from the influences of idolatry that remained in the land of Ur of the Chaldees. Now, was that idolatry still in Canaan to where he went? Yes, it was. I think we understand that often you can set a person in a land of strangers. There is no connection. There's no real peer pressure, no real influence there. And it's easier often there than it is to deal with the influence of family that does not honor the Lord. Because that's often, because of the bonds that we have, natural bonds, natural affection that we have, often that influence and that pressure is so much greater when it comes from family. So Abram leaves. God calls him away from there, separates himself from there. Nahor remains in that land when really he should have left as well. Now, it doesn't say that there was a command given to Nahor here, but we do know that Nahor remained. And we know that Nahor's descendants continued on with idolatry, whether it was a mix of the worship of the one true God and idolatry. The scriptures don't make clear. Laban sort of suggests that a little bit with the way that he talks with Jacob later on. But the reality is that the idolatry is there. And so as Abram seeks out a wife for his son, and later on as Rebekah seeks out a wife for her son, that influence of idolatry remains there and becomes a corrupting influence in their families. The second thing that bears some consideration here as well is, why did Abraham leave Ur of the Chaldees? Now, I've said to you why Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. It says here that Terah took them with him. The idea is that they all went together, but it is actually in response to God's call to Abraham. The call did not first come in Haran. The call first came while Abraham was still in Ur of the Chaldees. And in leaving, Terah goes with him, and so does Lot. Look, for example, at Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 7. We find a prayer made by the Levites to the Lord. What is it that they say in verse 7? Thou art the Lord, the God, who didst choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of where? Ur of the Chaldees. And gavest him the name of Abraham. So we find here that the Levites recognize that God's call to Abraham did not take place in Genesis 12 while he was in Haran, but actually took place with Abram while he was still in Ur of the Chaldees, and is what prompted Abram to leave Ur of the Chaldees. But this is not the only place that we find this recorded. Look at Acts chapter 7 again. This is Stephen recounting the history of Israel to the Pharisees prior to his stoning. And in chapter 7, verse 2, notice how Stephen records this. And he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. So when did God appear to Abraham? And there's some significance with this idea of appearing as well. When did God appear to Abraham to tell him to leave? Well, look at the call that comes to Abraham while he is in Ur, before he gets to Haran. And said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, or Charan, And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. So, noticing first of all in verse 2, Stephen says that God appeared to Abraham in the land of the Chaldees. That is, the word there signifies God allowed himself to be seen or was seen by Abram. The Jews actually noted that in relation to Jesus' statement in John chapter 8 that Abram had seen his day, and we're going to come to this when we start dealing with God's call in Genesis chapter 12. So I'm just briefly touching on this now. They, when Jesus had said in John chapter 8, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And what was their response? You're not even 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? So they understood that when Jesus said, Abraham saw my day, they understood that Jesus was saying Abraham had seen him as well. Now this ties in with what Stephen says here, that it wasn't that Abraham merely heard a voice with God telling him, go leave, but that God himself actually appeared to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. And Jesus bears testimony to this to say that Abraham saw my day, indicating that Abraham had also seen Christ. Now we know, for example, if we were to look at Genesis chapter 18, for example, we have what we would consider a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ as well, because God actually meets with Abraham to warn him about, to tell him about what was going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. We have reference as we go through the Old Testament to appearances of the angel of the Lord, which was understood to be again the pre-incarnate, so before the birth of Christ, appearance of the Son of God. And so Stephen appears to this as well, indicating that the triune God who first appeared to Abraham, not in Haran, but in Ur of the Chaldees, so that Abraham had seen Christ. In verse 2, we notice where Abraham, still in Acts 7 here, we notice where Abraham is residing at this time. Stephen, in agreement with Nehemiah, but also in full harmony with what we find in Genesis chapter 12, states that God appeared to Abraham before he went to Haran, so that even though Terah moved Abram, Sarai, and Lot to Haran, the call had come earlier to Abram. And it's not without, so hold your place in Acts 7 there, it's not without the ability to harmonize. It's very easy to harmonize. If you look at Genesis 12, how does verse 1 begin? It says, now the Lord had said to Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house. The reality is, Moses is not contradicting this at all, because he doesn't say, you know, they moved to Haran and then the Lord said, leave here. But he actually says, no, they moved to Haran. Now the Lord had told Abram, get thee out. The reality is that the full obedience to the Lord's command does not actually come until after Terah dies in Haran and Abram actually leaves there in full obedience to God's command that had been given to him earlier while he was still in Ur of the Chaldees. In 7 verse 3, we find that the command or the call that is given to Abram while he is still in Mesopotamia is identical to the call that we find recorded in Genesis chapter 12, with the only exception being that Stephen only records a portion of the whole call. He doesn't record all of the blessing. And Stephen's purpose is not actually to deal with all of that. He's giving a summary statement again. So the call comes there. And I noticed as well on that sheet that I gave you of the genealogies, really, to be more accurate, Abram is 75 years old when he obeys the call, but the call, by some estimates, was probably given about 5 years earlier to that. I can't say that definitively, but it was given 5 years to that while he was still in Ur of the Chaldees. So the suggestion is the idea that they moved from Ur of the Chaldees, were in Haran for 5 years, and then finally Abraham moves out of there. What is interesting to notice is that understanding that in Genesis chapter 12, in Genesis chapter 12, where God gives the call to Abram, you don't actually find God revisiting the terms of that covenant again until after Abraham is fully separated from Lot, which is interesting to notice that throughout that time, you don't find really any more communication going back and forth. God doesn't revisit the terms of blessing or of the covenant again until Genesis chapter 15, which is after the separation of Abram and Lot. The separation of Abram and Lot occurs in Genesis chapter 13, where they part ways. Genesis 14 is where we find the record, for instance, of Lot being taken captive, Abram going and rescuing him, and then Abram meeting Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. And then in Genesis chapter 15 is then the next time that God revisits the promise that he had made to Abram, that if you leave your family and follow after me, I will bless you. And I word it that way because we're going to get into this as we look at the call later on. But what is the call that the Lord gives to each one of us today? Forsake all to gain all. Talk about what Jesus says. That if any man will come after me, let him do what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And so it is as well. The terms being the same in God's dealing with Abraham and also with God's dealing with all those who by faith are the children of Abraham, which is everyone here who professes the name of Christ and has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. The length of time in Haran is not expressly stated, although some have calculated it to be approximately 5 years, but the text does indicate that they dwelt there. So there was some time that was spent there until Terah died at the age of 205 years, and at that point, from Acts 7 verse 4, we know that Abram then picks up and leaves to go to the land that God had called them. And so verse 32 of Genesis 11 says that the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah dwelt in Haran. Now as we close, some points of application. First of all, we see that the continued tracing of redemptive history displays itself after the confusing of the languages at Babel. God has prevented man from achieving his own destruction through a global united effort to oppose God, and then God moves to call a man to follow after him, who is then going to be the father, as we find out in chapter 12, of many nations. Not just by means of, you know, you're going to have many physical descendants, but specifically the fact that he would be the spiritual father, if you will, of all those who by faith believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So God doesn't just stop at preventing man from hastening his destruction, but as we move to the next chapter here, we find that God also actively works to accomplish his sovereign will in bringing salvation to mankind, as it's going to be through the descendants of Abraham. We also see that even though the world has quickly turned away from God, such as what we find in Babel, yet again, God still maintains a remnant, which was seen through faithful Job, through Melchizedek, and here through Abram as well. And in that, the Lord still preserves his saints. Even though Terah is recorded here as an idolater, yet the son of that idolater becomes the father of a multitude who are like him, saved by faith. Here we see the contrast between Ham and Abraham. Ham was the child of a righteous man, and yet he departed from God. Abraham was the son of an idol worshiper who comes to faith in the one true God. God is no respecter of persons. We also see that to walk with the Lord and to follow after him involves separation from the world and from the things of the world. Abraham's call, as we shall see, did not involve leaving all human contact to go into isolation, because he left one land of idolatry to go dwell as a pilgrim in another land of idolatry. And yet those whom God separates to himself are separated to himself from out of the world. That is, they forsake the one to cling to the other. You do see that. I don't want to make too big a deal about the fact that Nahor remained and Abraham left. But we do find that the outcomes of those two were starkly different. And so it is today as well. The Lord calls us to separate from the world, to separate from those things which would take away from the worship of God, that would take away from a life of obedience, that would take away from a life of faith in God. There is a separation. It's not a separation from the world to nothing. It's a separation to God from the world. And so we see the Lord's blessing upon Abraham having so separated and obeyed the Lord's call. So, does this characterize the faith that you and I profess to have? The forsaking of the world to cling to the Lord.